All right, we'll let the musicians get on at this time, unless they're participating in special music here tonight, while you're turning in your Bibles to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 2. All right, let's all stand together out of respect for the Word of God as I begin reading there with verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. This is our third message in Zechariah. You'll remember that Zechariah was sent to prophesy to the remnant of Jews that had come from Persia back to Jerusalem. There were about 50,000, about the population of Wiley, Texas. And they had come back to the vast city of Jerusalem and had started to rebuild the temple, but got discouraged and quit for 16 years. And then Haggai and Zechariah started preaching, and they started building again and got a little discouraged again, as we discussed the last couple of messages. And in chapter 1, God began giving Zechariah visions, had 10 visions in one night. The first was the horses and the riders that were among the myrtle trees in the river bottom. And that was in the year that nothing happened, 520 B.C. Nothing in history was taking place. The only thing that mattered was the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And the myrtle trees represented the revival of Israel, that God was jealous over Jerusalem, displeased with the heathen, and that his house would be built and God would send prosperity again. Then we saw the four Gentile horns that scattered Israel and the four carpenters that then frayed down or cut down the four Gentile horns, showing that though Israel was subdued and chastised, the nations that had lifted their hands against Israel would be totally destroyed. Now the fourth vision in chapter 2 is that of a surveyor. And tonight I intend to give most of the message, and I will give the interpretation of what Zechariah saw. And then I'm going to preach some practical applications. So some proper verse interpretation, so we know what he is seeing, what this means, what it means in context, and then make some application. I've started to realize as we preach through Zechariah, as I noticed the kids dropping like flies last Sunday night, and some of the teenagers, that perhaps some of these thoughts may be a little, they're not exactly fourth grade level. And I almost thought, well, maybe I shouldn't even preach through this book. Maybe it's just too much because I want to feed the lambs also. But then I realized, folks, if we're going to be true students of the Word of God, we can't always be on a fourth grade level. There are adults that need to learn the Word of God. And I believe that any teenager in this room can, if you have any interest, will pay attention, maybe take some notes. And by the way, boys especially, it is good for our boys to take notes and have notebooks. It's good for them to have something in their hand and following along. It'll help them stay awake and pay attention and learn something. It's good for the girls too, and it's good for the adults also. Now, I don't want to see this, the whole message, because that gets discouraging. But it is good to take some notes. It'll help you learn and take more from it. If you want more out, put more in. Okay? Don't sit there and expect everything to be done up here. You've got to have some interest. You've got to follow along. You've got to put something in. And if you do, you'll get more out. And so I'm not going to cancel this series. I want the kids to get something. And if they listen, I think God can give them something. But these are meatier subjects in the Word of God. These are not simple subjects. They are more complex. And yet they are very important for us in our worldview and in our understanding of the Scriptures. Now let's begin looking through this chapter. Notice in verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, you'd be tempted to think that he has a tape measure like this. All right, so here's a guy walking around with a tape measure. How tall is this guitar and just measuring things with a tape measure. But it is not a carpenter's tape measure. It is a measuring line. It is a surveyor's measuring line. And we've all seen surveyors on the sides of the road. Now they're very high tech and they have those telescope looking devices and they use GPS to get exact, precise measurements and it's very high tech industry. In fact, if you're thinking of a career to pursue, you can make $70,000 a year being a surveyor, and it's one of the fastest growing occupations or has the greatest demand predicted for the next 10 years over all other occupations. So if you're interested, get a bachelor's degree in surveying, or you can even sometimes get in without a bachelor's degree, and you can make pretty good money, and you'll be following in the footsteps of George Washington, who was a surveyor in colonial Virginia. But in Bible times and until recent times, a measuring line was used, and it might be 100 cubits long or 200 cubits long, and the surveyors would go out and they'd lay out the lots using these exact measuring lines, and that is how they would decide lots and plots and sizes of cities, etc. In verse number 2, Zechariah said, "Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." Now why measure? Why measure Jerusalem? Why do surveyors show up? A surveyor is a pretty good indication that some new construction is about to take place. In fact, that is often the first thing you'll notice is you'll be driving by some empty field and see two guys out there, and one's looking through his little telescope, and one guy's holding the stick. Amen? If I can make $70,000 standing there holding the stick, that's not a bad career choice. Amen? Or looking through the... But you got to use trigonometry and all these things that I didn't do very well at in school, so it's a good thing God called me to be a preacher. But you see two surveyors out in the field, that's probably the first indication you'll have that some construction is about to take place. We see guys out here on 78, at least they were, they surveyed all this because they're planning to widen 78. We saw surveyors out in our house because they're putting in a whole new subdivision of houses. And so the surveyors are the first indication that some new construction is coming in, some progress is about to be made, something is about to take place. So when this surveyor takes his measuring line to measure Jerusalem, it is an indication that Jerusalem is about to go through some major construction. And God is about to do something and things are about to start happening in the city. Now verse 3. "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man." Now it's pretty urgent if an angel has to run. Amen. I would imagine they could just hop from place to place pretty quickly. But he's conveying to us the urgency of run, speak to this young man, saying, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." So the angel is giving some surveying instructions. When you go out to survey the city of Jerusalem, don't just measure little plots here. This is a city that's about to be expanded, and it's going to be growing, and it's going to be full of a multitude of people and cattle, and so make the measurements large. Now, in Zechariah's time, the city was large, but it was mostly empty. Now, imagine if we emptied all of Dallas. That doesn't sound like a bad idea. Can we send them all to California? Anyway, no, just kidding. But anyway, if we empty Dallas, Dallas has 1 million people in the city proper of Dallas. We took all of those people out, all those areas, Little Elm and all that stuff that's inside of Dallas, took all of them out and we moved everyone in Wiley into Dallas. 50,000 people into Dallas. I think there'd be a lot of empty real estate, don't you? Right? We might have some big plots. You spread that among 50,000, a city that holds 1 million, and it's going to be replaced with 50,000. And so in Zerubbabel's time, it was easy to see, well, I mean, this is a small town. I mean, 50,000 people, it's not that, we don't need that much. But God was saying to them, I want you to measure it big because this city is going to be overflowing with people and cattle. And when you measure this, make sure that you measure it and lay it out and survey it as a large city because of what I am going to do in Jerusalem. Then he said in verse 5, For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about. I skipped the verse, didn't I? Verse 5. I will be unto them her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So when this takes place, Jerusalem will not have the need for walls for protection. This is what we call a millennial promise. This is a promise related to the millennial kingdom of Christ. This is not current. Now, walls are meaningless today, okay? An M1 Abrams tank can make short work of a wall. But Israel still has defenses, okay? Now, if you see Jerusalem, you'll see the old city walls. Those go back to the 1400s. And they're impressive looking and interesting looking, but really in a war, they wouldn't do a whole lot. But Israel is protected by the Iron Dome missile system, which is pretty amazing. And you've got military checkpoints everywhere. They have a wall separating them and protecting them from the Palestinians because they're such a peaceful people, you know. And walls work. So they have a very high-tech wall separating them for their own protection. And if you ever go to Israel and go through the streets of the city, you'll see guns everywhere. And I don't just mean concealed carry, I mean automatic rifles. You'll see young women walking down the road with M16s on their shoulder. And you don't want to mess with them because they're soldiers. And everyone's got a gun. So today, Israel is defending itself. In the millennium, there'll be no need for walls. There'll be no need for the Iron Dome. There'll be no need for the F-16s. There'll be no need for their high-tech surveillance equipment. There'll be no need for soldiers at checkpoints. There'll be no need for their military to be on alert because they're in a sea of their enemies. In the millennium, God Himself will be a wall of fire and the glory in the midst of her. Now, what is that glory? That'll be Jesus Christ on His throne, ruling the world from Jerusalem. That is when the glory of God, not the Shekinah glory, but the glory of God in person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the difficulty in prophecy is this. Here you have a prophecy that's given 2,500 years ago. It related to the current events 500 years before Christ. It'll have some partial fulfillments since then, but it has a perfect fulfillment yet to come. And so we see some things back then, it had a definite relevance at the time. We see some things in our own current time, but it'll have its perfect fulfillment yet to come. Now, notice in verse 6. The kids should like this verse. Ho, ho! Isn't that great? Didn't there used to be a chocolate cake called the ho-ho? Am I right? Y'all are thinking of Santa Claus, but I'm more spiritual than that. I'm thinking of ho-ho cakes. Amen. But what does that mean? Ho-ho! That means like every time Brother Smith called me, he says, yo! Ho! Everybody listen. It's like saying, behold! And so he says, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. So here is God's call to the scattered Jews that were still in foreign lands to come back, to deliver themselves from the presence of these pagans, to deliver themselves, to come back into the land that God had established for them. And by the way, that call is still going out today. And since 1948 and really before then, Jews have been going to Israel from all over the world. It's called Aliyah, to return to the land of promise and become an Israeli citizen, to go back to the homeland, to go back to Israel. And I believe that there will be an even greater exodus as we get closer to Jesus' coming, and perhaps during the tribulation time, that the Jews will be heading back from all over the world to that one place that God has set aside for them. Now, here's an interesting thing. People say, well, how would they all fit? It's very interesting that people think the Jews are everywhere in huge numbers. Do you know the world population of Jews is 15 million? It's one of the smallest people groups. 6 million of them are already in Israel. And the largest proportion of the rest are here in America. And there's plenty of room. if they all wanted to go back. But it's interesting though. But God will be calling them back for their own safety and for their own deliverance. Now, anti-Semitism, one of the ugliest things in the world. It has been going on as long as Israel has been a people. You might even say it goes all the way back to Ishmael mocking Isaac. And certainly in Egypt, we find that Israel as a people in Egypt were not safe, were they? Under Pharaoh's power, what happened? First they were fine, and then they got worse, and then their babies are being thrown in the river and being murdered at birth and enslaved. And so that anti-Semitism has continued on for all these millennia. Why? Because Satan hates the Jew. Satan hates the Jew. Because he hates the fact that God has chosen them for a purpose. Anti-Semitism is always siding with Satan. It is never siding with God. Ever. And we are seeing, if you pay attention, there is a rise of anti-Semitism today. And people are blaming Trump for it. Because they blame Trump for everything. Everything. If there's a storm and if there's a hurricane, it's Trump. Everything's Trump. And so Trump, whose daughter had converted to Judaism and whose grandchildren are Jewish, and yet Trump is an anti-Semite. But the fact is, there is a rise in anti-Semitism, but it is not because of Trump. It is because of the rise of leftism. It's because of the lack of understanding of the scriptures. It's because of the rise of Islam. Leftism and Islam are always anti-Semitic. Always. Leftism is communism. Leftism is atheism. Leftism is everything that is contrary to the Word of God and the people of God. And it's you always find the pogroms, the ghettos, the Holocaust are always among those who are contrary to the Word of God and are to the left of God. And it continues today. I'll read to you something. This is from 2015. Just to remind you, that's before the 2016 election. Just so you know. This is when Mr. Obama was president. But no one blamed him for anything. But this is from 2015. This is an article in The Atlantic. Is it time for the Jews to leave Europe? Written by a Jewish man. And he goes on to describe, he said, France's 475,000 Jews represent less than 1% of the country's population. Yet last year, according to the French Interior Ministry, 51% of all racist attacks targeted Jews. Isn't that out of proportion? 1% of the population, 50% of all racist attacks. The statistics in other countries, including Great Britain, are similarly dismal. In 2014, Jews in Europe were murdered, raped, beaten, stalked, chased, harassed, spat on and insulted just for being Jewish. Saleh Juif, dirty Jew, rang in the streets, as did death to the Jews and Jews to the gas. Now, why am I illustrating this? Because this is why God is saying, come back, deliver thyself, get out of Babylon. The only safe, the safest place for the Jew is in his own homeland or in America. That's it. And who knows where America will be if the Lord doesn't come back. Now, this is all important for us to have a right understanding. He said, preacher, I don't even know any Jews. I understand. In our part of the country, you're not likely to run into very many Orthodox Jews especially. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't understand the place of Israel and the place of the Jews in God's plan and program as we study the Word of God. Now, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Now that's a difficult phrase. John Wesley said it this way, that after that he has become your glory, I will avenge you of your enemies. I think that's a pretty good interpretation of what that verse is saying. That there is a judgment coming for the nations when Christ comes back in his glory. When Christ comes in his glory, there'll be a judgment unto the nations. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice. I'm sorry, verse 9. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. Boy, I missed a big part in verse 8. Can we back up again? He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Again, a millennial promise that God himself will be in the midst of Jerusalem once again in the person of Jesus Christ, and many nations will come and join themselves to the Lord. All right, y'all still with me? Let's look at Isaiah 2. Mark your, put your ribbon there in Zechariah so you can find it again. But Isaiah chapter 2, this is a parallel passage or parallel promise, I should say, concerning that time. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. One of these days I'm going to say, are y'all with me? And someone's going to say, no. And I don't know, I'm not going to know what to say when that takes place. Verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall be a judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Someone told me that the cornerstone of the United Nations building has that verse on it. But folks, the United Nations is not going to bring that in. The United Nations has done nothing to curtail or stop the atrocities and violence and human abuses that have taken place. In the United Nations does nothing except condemn America and condemn Israel. They've stopped nothing from taking. The only thing that the greatest force for stopping evil in this world is the presence of the United States of America saying no. You imagine what would take place if our military was gone. And you think that the Iran and China and Russia and all these other nations just say, oh, you know, let's turn our swords into plowshares. But that's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. He is the only one that can bring this peace. And when he is in Jerusalem, the nations that are left, he says, how is that going to work out? I don't know how all that's going to work out. Ask a Bible college student. They know all that stuff. But I mean, I don't know how it's all going to work out. But all these nations are going to come to Jerusalem, and there'll be no more war and no more violence and no more swords lifted up against nations, and they will come and join themselves to the Lord. Now, I do think as we go through Zechariah, we're going to see a lot more details about that. But this is not going to happen until the Lord returns. Now, there's two statements I want to point out and before we get into the preaching part of this. He said, you're not preaching yet? Not quite. First is a chosen people, a chosen land, and a chosen city. Three things we've got to understand. God has a chosen people, a chosen land, and a chosen city. You see that in verse 8 when he says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And verse 12, the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. This is the only time in the Bible that the land of Canaan, the promised land, is called the Holy Land. So when someone says, I'm going to the Holy Land, you know they're not talking about Venezuela. It's either Texas or Israel. But we know that the Holy Land is Israel, based on this verse. That it is a, not that the dirt is holy, but it has been a set aside portion of this earth for a purpose. He has chosen Judah as his portion, he's chosen this land, and he's chosen Jerusalem as his city. And folks, listen, the rest of the world, we need to get over it. That is what God has chosen. And a lot of anti-Semitism is based on the idea of chosenness. Who do you Jews think you are? And I've read the statements of many Jews who say, we don't even want to talk about being chosen. We don't like how people... How the other nations react to that. We don't even talk about it. But this idea of chosenness bothers a lot of nations. Who are they to think that they're so special? Well, folks, God is the one who has set them aside. God is the one who had chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the one who has chosen Judah as his portion and this land as a holy land and this city as his city. Now, the individual Jew is no more important to God than the individual Japanese, Korean, Mexican or Russian or American. The individual Jew is just, the ground is level, folks. The individual Jew has no special privilege, will not go to heaven without Jesus Christ. They need to be saved the same as everybody else needs to get saved, but they can be saved the same as everyone else can be saved. The individual Jew is no more important to God than you are. That's one of my big beefs, a lot of Jewish ministries, is they always quote to the Jew first, as though we should pass by a million Gentiles to find one Jew before we share the gospel with the rest of the Gentiles. Whereas I believe that to the Jew first means that Jesus came first to the Jews. The Word of God came first to the Jews. Paul went first to the Jews. That doesn't mean we should always skip over all the Gentiles to find a Jew. The Jew needs to get saved. The Gentile needs to get saved. We all need to get saved. So we're not talking about the individual Jew having some kind of special dispensation of grace or some special standing. But we are noticing that in the lineage, in the nation, there is a distinction that God has a plan and purpose for the Jews as a people. Touching or harming the nation of Israel is touching the apple of God's eye. Now when Jesus returns, He's returning to Jerusalem and will reign from that chosen city and no other. But here, verse 11 is vital. Verse 11. It says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Here's the point I want to make. The Jews are a chosen people. That does not mean that God has rejected all the others. It means that way back here in history, when all the world went to worshiping images and bugs and birds and men and the sun and the moon, there was one man who knew God and God called him out. That was Abraham. And God chose him and his family to be a lighthouse of truth. He gave that family the Word of God. He gave that family the priesthood. He gave that family the temple. Through that family came the Lord Jesus Christ. And God still has promises that have yet to be fulfilled to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, etc. That does not mean that God has no interest in all the other nations. God called them out to use them to reach all the other nations. Folks, He's the God of the whole world. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the only God there is. He's the God of all His creation. And we understand that we're Gentiles, but there was an idea at the time. Well, we're the chosen people. We're the Jews. They're Gentile dogs, idol worshipers. God doesn't care about them. He only cares about us. And so here in Zechariah and Isaiah and many other places, God was telling them, no, I want all the other nations to come to Me too. You're supposed to be such an example that they want to come and learn the Word of God. And so we find that though the Jews are a chosen people, that doesn't mean God has rejected all the others. He has always desired for other peoples to know Him, to be saved, and that they would be accepted by Him if they'd come to Him through Christ. Now verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. It's always important to remember we all have the right to remain silent. But right now, everyone in the world is making noise. So much noise today. Noise on the news, noise on the internet, noise on the radio, noise everywhere. And everyone's chatting, talking. And you say, where's God? God's on His throne. So what's going to happen? One day God's going to stand up. And everyone's going to shut up. Excuse me, be quiet. Everyone's going to be silent. Everyone's going to be quiet because God has arisen from His habitation. And then they might actually listen for a change. So that's the interpretation of this chapter. Let me give you some thoughts on God's measuring line. Remember the surveyor? He went out to measure the city. God has His own surveying crews. God has His own measuring tape. If you'd asked Zerubbabel or Joshua to measure the city, they would not have measured it as God's surveying crew did. So God didn't ask Zechariah to measure the city and didn't ask Zerubbabel to measure the city. God had plans and God knew what to measure and God knew that His measurements would be perfect. And here's my main thought tonight. We don't know how to measure things like God does. We don't know how to measure things like God does. And I'll give you three quick points. Number one, we don't know how to measure God's work. We don't know how to measure God's work. Remember, in Haggai 2:3, when they started building the temple, God said through Haggai, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes a comparison as of nothing? So when they started building the temple and they got out their own measuring tape, and they said, man, this just doesn't measure up to what we remember seeing back from Solomon's temple. And they started measuring it up and they said, you know what? This just doesn't measure up. It's not even worth the trouble. When they started measuring it, they didn't come to the right measurement. So God says to them, I just want you to know the glory of this greater house will be greater than the first. They couldn't see it. All they saw was this will never be as good. God says it's going to be better. You see, we don't always know how to measure God's work. 500 years later, when Jesus was on the earth, the Jews were super proud of their temple then. Herod, who was a wicked, murderous, ungodly tyrant, yet he wanted the city of Jerusalem to be one of the great cities of the world. So he built he added on and extended the temple and made it gorgeous for 46 years. Added all these porches and just made it beautiful, one of the wonders of the world at the time. And remember when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the city and his disciples said, Master, see what manner of stones, what buildings are here? They're just amazed. Look at all that's been done. And Jesus said, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another, shall not be thrown down. They were excited. Look how amazed. Look at the beautiful architecture. And Jesus is like, in a few years it's all going to be gone. He was not as impressed as they were. You have one group that says, oh, this is too small. It'll never be great. God said, it's going to be greater than the first. Then you have another group that says, oh, it's so great. And Jesus said, it's just going to be a pile of rubble before you know it. We don't know how to measure God's work. I think about the time Jesus was sitting in the temple. The people were coming and casting their offerings into the treasury. And the rich men were casting much in. And everyone's watching that. Ooh, that's a big offering. Wow, way to go. And then here comes a widow. It was a widow with two whites. Or a widow with two mites. And she comes in with her two mites and she kind of drops them in and no one cares. It's two little mites, 20 cents, something like that. And yet Jesus said that she hath cast in more than they all. We don't know how to measure God's work, folks. We think the rich man pouring much in is a lot. But Jesus said, no, she's cast in all that she has. He measured it differently than we would. And I'm just pointing out, folks, that sometimes we get discouraged or we don't see things the way God sees things. We see great, mighty churches in different places with multi-million dollar campuses and facilities, and yet the Word of God is never preached there. The Gospel is not preached there. And we should not be impressed by great buildings. We should be impressed by the Word of God and faithfulness to the Word of God. God's not impressed by a big building where the Gospel is not preached. Rather, where a false Gospel is preached. Nor should you and I as Christians be discouraged because our church is measured small by the averages of today and small by certain standards. Folks, a church may be small and may be exactly what God wants them and doing exactly what God wants them to do. And it might be big in God's sight when it's small in other people's sight. We don't know how to measure God's work. There's a lot of great preachers out there, very famous. And I have learned not to put much faith in men. Because great men can fall. There's also a lot of little men out there that are faithful and maybe end up being bigger than the big men when it's all said and done because they've been faithful. I think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, I think we're going to find out that God measured a lot of things differently than we do. We don't know how to measure God's work. Put your measuring tape away. God will take care of this. He's the surveyor and He has His own way of measuring and He measures by faithfulness and truth, not according to what we see. And so that's important. Number two, we don't know how to measure God's ways. We read these prophecies and see how God has worked for thousands of years. I mean, this was 2,500 years ago, folks. 2.5 millennia. And yet God is bringing about the impossible. And what can we say? What can we say? How did God do that? How did God preserve the Jews in Babylon as a distinct people? Why weren't they assimilated? How did God bring them back? How did God move on the heart of Cyrus to allow this to even take place? How did God bring back the Holy Land as a Jewish state in the land of what they called Palestine? But it's Israel. It's God's land. It's the Holy Land. How will God do these things in the future? How will God turn the tables on nations that have touched the apple of His eye? How will great empires fall because they have dared to lay their hand upon the apple of God's eye? How will the nations come to join themselves to God? How will God do all these things? Folks, a lot of books have been written on how God's going to do this stuff, and it's all guesswork. You and I don't know how God will do things. Isaiah 55, I keep coming back to this verse lately, but my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We get our measuring lines out. Let me do some surveying for God. I'll tell God the best way to do this. Hey, Lord, if you go this way across this desert plain and just keep it straight, I'll go ahead and lay it all out for you, and I'll write a book on it so God can read it and know what to do. We don't need to do a survey for God or tell Him how to do anything or do any measurements for Him. Ours will always come out wrong. I, for one, am content just to sit back and watch it happen and do my work for God. You say, how is all this prophecy going to lay out? Well, folks, I can tell you one thing for sure. Jesus is coming again, and He's going to rapture the saved out of this world. And then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation because we're not going out in the middle, we're going out before it starts. Imagine Noah getting on the ark halfway through the flood. We're going to be raptured out first, then 7 years of tribulation, then Jesus is going to come back and set up His kingdom on this earth. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed and a lot of violence when the Lord returns. And there's going to be 1,000-year reign. And I know a lot of details in those main points, but those are the main points. But for my whole Christian life, remember back in the 90s when we invaded Kuwait, Iraq, the first Iraq war, Operation Desert Storm? There was a bunch of books came out. Oh, this is the end. The oil. It's all about the oil. You know, I bought them. I was a young Christian. Dumb. Ooh, the oil crisis. The war in Iraq. This is setting up. Saddam Hussein's the Antichrist. Then it was Osama bin Laden's the Antichrist. Then it was fill in the blank. We've had a few that qualify. Can I tell you something, folks? All those people who say that this is the end, folks, none of us are going to know when the end is. The Lord is coming back as a thief in the night. Signs or no signs, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be things happen, there's going to be famines, but that doesn't mean that those are signs the Lord will come tomorrow. The Lord is going to come and none of us knows the time. None of us knows exactly when it's going to be. We need to be ready all the time. I don't have all the answers. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't make predictions. I know that people like that, but I don't think it's true. I don't know all the details. I do know some. And I, for one, am content to say, you know what? I think I'll just put my measuring tape away on this. And I think I'll let God work it out. He hasn't asked my opinion anyway. When folks don't ask my opinion, I don't give it. Unless I'm preaching, and then you get what you get. Because you know what's going to happen, folks? We're going to get raptured out. And then we're going to sit up in heaven and look down and see everything that's happening. Then we're going to understand. Perfect. Oh, that's how that worked out. Oh, that I remember that from Revelation 6. That was Revelation 11 right there. I read that in Zechariah. Look at it taking place. And it's all going to make perfect sense when it takes place. But I don't know how to measure God's ways. I don't know how God works in your life or my life. I just know that God does work and He is mysterious in the way that He does things. Thirdly and finally, we don't know how to measure God's welcome. I'm just stuck on verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. It just amazes me that here in the Old Testament you have this promise of many nations coming to join themselves. And notice God says, they shall be my people. Isn't that amazing? They shall be my people. Not just Israel my people, they shall be my people when they've joined themselves to me. This reminds me of Revelation 7. When during the Great Tribulation time, God will have 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not going to be the ones that knock on your door. These are going to all be Jewish, single, virgin men. 12,000 from the tribes listed. And they are going to be Mighty evangelists. That's a lot of missionaries. Amen. 144,000 is more than we have in the whole world today. And then immediately after that, Revelation 7 verses 9 and 10, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. And said, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. Folks, God's heart is for every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And there will be some people out of every nation, every family, every kindred, every language. There will be some from every one of those in heaven. And you can't take the gospel to the wrong people. If a missionary goes to a field, there is somebody there that can get saved. So, it's a Muslim nation. Only because they're forced to be. They have no choice. I'm not saying every one of them would get saved, but there are a lot of Christians now that have left Iran and come to the United States. They've left the dictatorship, the spiritual and political dictatorship of Iran, and have come to the States, especially to California. And many of them have heard the gospel and gotten saved. They're Persian people. They've gotten saved, born again. They're Christians now. It's just the gospel was never freely preached in their country. But God has a desire for every nation, and He has a welcome for every nation, that Jesus is not just the Savior of one group of people, but He's the Savior of the whole wide world. That He didn't just die for the sins of some, in this idea of limited atonement, but He died for the sins of all. And anyone can be saved. How can we measure God's welcome? People try. They try to limit it. They try to say certain people can't get saved. That's why when I read Brother AP's prayer letter about, you know, he moved to this new unit, this new prison where they have the largest transgender men's population in all the Texas prison system. And you and I say, oh, that's gross. And it is. They're confused for sure. But he keeps reporting on these transgendered men that keep getting saved when they hear the gospel and someone cares about them. They're going to get their lives straightened out and get saved. And I believe homosexuals can get saved. And I believe that atheists can come to know Christ as their Savior. That has happened. I believe that drunks can get saved and drug addicts can get saved. I mean, we just have to understand the gospel has power to take the sins that are as scarlet and make them as white as snow. Now, it may be that 99 out of 100 homosexuals don't want to get saved, but there may be that one that's just been confused or has been deceived, and if the gospel was given to them, they would get saved. Maybe 99 out of 100 of all people don't want to get saved, but if they're given the gospel, they will get saved. You and I need to be faithful and to understand that God has a welcome to the whole wide world. They can join themselves to Him and be His people through faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So God has His own survey crews, because frankly, we don't know how to measure like, we don't know how to measure right. We don't know how to measure God's work. We think the big are big, and when God sometimes thinks the big is small, and the small is big. We don't know how to measure God's way. How can I lay out a survey line for God? God doesn't need my help with that. And we don't know how to measure God's welcome. But I hope that these thoughts will be a help to us this evening. Thank God He's a wonderful God, a great God of infinite understanding and wisdom. And it's amazing to see what He's done in Israel and what He's going to do in us and what God is going to do in the future. Aren't you glad God is on His throne and in control? And one day He's going to rise up from His habitation, folks. And until then, we're to be faithful witnesses and sharing the gospel and going into all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ.